We shall turn now to the Word of God to consider words that are found in the chapter previously read, the book of Genesis, chapter 18. And we shall read from verse 14, Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm sure most of us here have heard those words and maybe given some measure of consideration to them, and perhaps we've been encouraged by them. And yet, however we are familiar with such questions and similar statements, we have to acknowledge that it is more natural for us not to believe than to believe. And we have to sometimes humble ourselves, like the poor man who came to the Savior in great need and great desperation. And when the Lord asked him, could he believe, and his son would be healed, this was his problem. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe, but I struggle with unbelief. And he was honest enough to acknowledge this. Sometimes we imagine, if we are growing in grace, if we are truly developing spiritually, then our faith is getting so strong that we won't have any problems with unbelief. But the people of God discover again and again and again, they have to pray and cry out like the disciples to the Savior, Lord, increase our faith. Here is a question about faith in God. We were singing of the Israelites, and God did great and mighty wonders in their presence. And they would believe him for a while, and then when they were faced with new difficulties and fresh problems, then they didn't trust God. They didn't seem to learn from past experience. And they had to appreciate that faith in reality is the work of God in the soul. That's why we need to pray, Lord, increase my faith. Give me faith. I know I have unbelief in me, but I believe God can make me believe and enable me to believe. And here we have this question directed from God himself. It is God, it isn't a man, it isn't an angel who's asking this question. It is God himself. It is the kind of issue that obviously is of concern to God. He's addressing Abraham, and he is asking Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham is required to seriously consider this question. And in his heart, he has to answer it. And it is a question that is asked most appropriately under the circumstances. God says to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord or Jehovah? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. However unbelievable it may be, however impossible humanly speaking it may be, Abraham, is it too hard for the Lord, do you think? Do you think God can't do it? Do you think it's beyond God's power to perform it. Now look at the context in order to appreciate why God asks this question. God appears to Abraham and he enters into covenant with Abraham, giving him covenant promises, and it is through the line of Abraham that the seed, the promised seed in Genesis 3:15, was to come in the fullness of time. But throughout history, God was singling out family by family, and the seed, Christ, the Messiah, was to come by a specific line down through the generations. And God, or Abraham rather, knows, well, if God is going to keep covenant, and if he is going to bless the nations through me, or through my seed, well, I need a son. I need an heir. And I don't have one. And now look at me, I'm old, and Sarah is old, and what are we going to do? How is God going to fulfill his word? Humanly speaking, it seems impossible. It certainly is naturally impossible. It is, humanly speaking, beyond the power of nature. And you go back to chapter 17, verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. God isn't promising some little thing. God is promising something truly magnificent and outstanding. I will bless her. I will bless her. However old and decrepit she is, I will bless her. Abraham, do you know what that means? Do you know what it means when I give my blessing? Do you understand the extent of my blessing when I freely bestow it? I will bless her. However weak she is, I will bless her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. How incredible. She cannot even, humanly speaking, have one child. And God says, but I will bless her. That will make a difference. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Well, you just imagine. If you'd been Abraham, an old man, and God says this to him, or anyone else in fact had said it, about Sarah. She will be the mother of nations. What is the reaction of Abraham? Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. You've heard the expression, when someone, perhaps in company, speaks of some great enterprise or some idea that comes into their mind, some project, and it just sounds ridiculous. You might hear the response, well, that's just absolutely laughable. It's so ridiculous, it's laughable. And Abraham falls on his face. Well, It's as though he was expressing the opinion in his own mind. Well, this is really laughable. Imagine me and Sarah being the mother of nations. Why does Abraham think this way? He laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? God said, but Abraham, I will bless her. That makes the difference. And Abraham couldn't see the blessing because he was seeing himself. And he was seeing Sarah. And he was seeing all the improbabilities and the impossibilities. And because he was concentrating on them, he failed to see the mighty blessing that God had the power to give. Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, that Ishmael, the heir in my house, He's not my seed. But oh, that it would please thee to take Ishmael and somehow or other fit Ishmael into the covenant that's ordered in all things and sure. Fulfill your promise somehow through Ishmael. However difficult that would be, I could at least appreciate that. I could understand that. Ishmael's younger. Ishmael is in a position to bring forth children, that he might live before thee. Why don't we say some pretty stupid things to God, don't we? Even when we don't intend to. Even when we've no intention of offending God or insulting God, we do have some mighty strange responses to his speaking to us. This is how God then speaks to Abraham. Verse 19 of chapter 17. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Look, Abraham, forget about Ishmael. Concentrate on me. Think of my promise. What does my blessing mean? How extensive is my blessing? Can I bless that which is weak? Can I bless that which is frail? Can I bless that which is beyond usefulness in the eyes of men? Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Oh, I've heard thee, Abraham. I've heard what you've said. But Ishmael is not in my plan for the present. Yes, I have not overlooked Ishmael. But Abraham, what matters is my plan, not your plan. And you may see the wisdom, Abraham, in me making use of Ishmael. But Abraham, I have my own purpose. And we shall follow my plan, Abraham, rather than yours. Now, in chapter 18 then, God appears to speak again to Abraham and to Sarah. And you wonder when you read chapter 17 and chapter 18, do we find that Abraham didn't actually tell Sarah? what God had said, that he wasn't convinced enough, he wasn't persuaded enough to actually inform her. And so in chapter 18, she is informed. We read that these men came to Abraham, to his tent, and they said, for the sake of time, verse 9, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." Where is Sarah thy wife? It is to her we need to convey the message of God. And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." However impossible, God doesn't change his mind. And God was aware of all the circumstances and more that Abraham was aware of. But God doesn't have to repent of his own mind or his own plans or his own purpose, and he keeps emphasizing it's going to happen. Sarah heard it, verse 10, in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Isn't it wonderful how God can wait? You imagine when Sarah was a young woman, Abraham's a young man. If God had come and said, "Well, Sarah's barren, but you're still a young woman. You don't have any children, Abraham, but you're still a young man, and I can alter that, and I can change the situation. I can use the body of both to produce an heir that the covenant might be fulfilled." But God waits. And God lets things, as it were, get worse and worse and worse, until it is said here that it ceased to be. It ceased to be. We've reached the point, as it were, of no return. It ceased to be. It's not going to happen now. That's, humanly speaking, the point to which we've arrived. My God never needs to be in a hurry, does he? He doesn't have to go along with our thinking. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. You can just imagine Sarah. She's listening, she's hearing this conversation. And she chuckles to herself, "Aye, that'll be the day, that'll be the day when I have a child." It ceased to be. God waited to that very time, until it would be humanly absolutely impossible to fulfill his word. "I will bless her." When will I bless her? I will wait to bless her when there is no hope of that blessing, humanly speaking, ever being her lot. And then Sarah laughed. "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also." And the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Why is she laughing? Why would she laugh at anything I say? What is it to laugh about? Just because she's old, and just because It ceases to be with her as it is with woman. Why does she laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? How many things have you laughed at? How many promises of God have you perhaps laughed at in your heart? Thinking, well, that's one of the promises of God's word that certainly doesn't apply to me. There's a promise in the word of God that must be suitable to someone else who's in very different circumstances to me. And there is this secret laughter within our hearts, as it were. It cannot be, it cannot happen, it could not be in my case. God says, why is she laughing? Does she not believe me? Why is she laughing? Can I not do it? Is there anything that's impossible with me? Why is she laughing? Is there anything too hard for the Lord Abraham? And you will see that this is a rhetorical question. That's the first thing to note about it. Because Abraham really in his heart, and Sarah, if they knew God and believed God, they knew perfectly well the answer to this question. There only was one answer. There was no other answer. When God asked the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you think Abraham is going to say, yes, I know something that's too hard. I know it's beyond the age of childbearing with Sarah. It's too hard now. Lord, if you'd done something earlier, well, then it might be different. But you've left it too late now. You've left it far too late. Abraham would never think of responding like that. He would know perfectly well there isn't anything that's too hard for the Lord. Now note the extent of the power, the omnipotent power that God is claiming by implication in this question. He doesn't ask, is there any case that is too hard for the Lord? Is there any person who is too hard for the Lord? Is there any problem that is too hard for the Lord? He asks, is there any thing. Name it, find it, search for it, discover it. Is there just anything anywhere under any circumstances that is too hard for the Lord, that it is beyond Him? Is there? You see the extent of God's claim in this question. Is there anything? Search the heavens, search the earth, search the universe. Think of any possible problem anywhere. Is it too hard for the Lord? That's the question that is being put to Abraham. And the answer is plain and obvious. There isn't. Now do we believe that? Here we are tonight, and probably we may know some things regarding one another, but there are many things that we don't know about one another. And we may not be aware of problems that others in the congregation may have. Private concerns, personal burdens, and we might be faced, without anyone knowing it, with great problems, wondering to ourselves, how can it ever be sorted out? How can it be resolved? And God says, is there anything too hard for me? Maybe too hard for you. Maybe too hard for everyone around you. But is it too hard for the Lord? What are we going to answer? Maybe we've got some great personal problem. And God promises in His Word, cast your cares upon Him who careth for you. And you feel almost afraid to do it. And you think, well, I don't want to bother God with my problems. I don't want to be a nuisance. I don't want to come to God and bother Him with my problems. He has the whole universe to look after. The Lord says, is it too hard for me? Is it too hard? Is there anything that you can come up with and present before me? And it's too hard for me. This question is a most probing question. It was intended by God. When God asks any questions, we can be sure they are intentional. God doesn't ask foolish questions. He doesn't ask questions just for the sake of being heard. He asks questions for a reason. And He's probing into the heart of both Abraham and Sarah. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What do you think, Abraham? What do you imagine regarding this matter? How much faith do you have in me? How much faith do you have to encourage others? It seems when you read chapter 17 and chapter 18 that it's very possible that until we come to chapter 18, Sarah doesn't know about this promise of this blessing. But now she does. And Abraham, perhaps, considering everything, thought, well, I better not tell Sarah. She'll just have to find out in due course. She won't believe it anyway if I do tell her. You imagine the kind of human thought in the mind of Abraham. But what we have to learn is this. Our faith, our lack of it, affects others. We must ever learn that. Your faith affects others around you. It affects others in your family. It affects others and impacts upon others in this very congregation. You see, God asking similar questions on different occasions, and you see when God is aware of the faith or the lack of faith in others, God has need to refer to it, and God makes it clear that your faith and mine is not something that we simply preserve for ourselves for our own benefit. It affects others, and God is asking, is there anything too hard for me? Do you believe that, Abraham? Can you encourage your wife to believe it? Can you enable her to be confident in me and in my promise? And we may well ask, well, what kind of faith do I have to contribute to the good of this congregation? What kind of faith do I exhibit that encourages, or perhaps the lack of it discourages, others in this congregation or in my family or in my workplace or in the community, whatever? In the Word of God, in the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 20, we have an incident in the history of the children of Israel, Deuteronomy and the chapter 20, God is giving instructions to his people regarding their future and how they will manage as they're progressing into the promised land. They're going to meet with conflict and with warfare. And so God gives instructions, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. That's what God says. Be not afraid of them. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. And what will he say? He shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, you imagine the Israelites going into battle. And this is what God says to them. This is the kind of confidence they have. They're not going in wondering, are we going to win or are we going to be defeated? Verse 4, the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Therefore, you're not to faint and you're not to fear. Now you might think, well, isn't that wonderful that God would say that? That will give them real encouragement. That will stimulate confidence in them. But the officers have to come and say something else in the name of the Lord. The officers shall speak unto the people. And down in verse 8, this is one of the things they are to say. The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Well, well, hasn't God just directed the priest to say, let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified. You'd think, wouldn't you, that that would pacify every mind, settle every heart, remove every element of fear. But what do the officers have to say? They shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Yes, in spite of God's word, in spite of God's promise, there are still those that are fearful and faint-hearted. In other words, they're not believing. They're thinking it's too hard for God to save us. What man is fearful and faint-hearted, let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint. as well as his heart. If you find those that don't believe the promises of God, it would be better that they would go home and take their fears with them than continue with God's people going out to the front line of the battle. It would be far better they would go home and take their fears with them than discourage their brethren. How do we exercise faith in God? Do we hinder others? Do we discourage others? Because we can't trust God ourselves. And therefore, our fears and our faint-heartedness and our unbelief actually is detrimental to the faith and the encouragement of others. I wonder if in private we were all conversing privately and maybe we begin to speak of the congregation and the various members of the congregation. Will we be thinking, well, I believe she's a woman of prayer. I believe he's a real Christian. I believe he's a student of the scriptures. Would we be saying, well, she is a real encouragement to thee. That woman really believes God. That woman really takes to heart God's promises. That man inspires me by his simple childlike faith in the promises of God. He really believes what God says, and it shows in the life that he lives and the trust that he puts in God. Or do we find that there are persons, and my, we hardly want to speak to them. For as sure as we think or speak of anything that we would desire God to do, they'll pour cold water on it. And they'll come up with problems galore. And they'll present us with all kinds of difficulties so that we lose heart. God said, look, when you go out to battle, be assured of this. I will go with you. I will fight alongside of you. I will save you. But God is wise and God is knowledgeable, and he knows that even among his own people that he gives his promises to, they don't believe them. And he said they will be coming in a discouragement to others. Send them home, lest they be a discouragement. But on the other hand, we must understand that from the scriptures, those who exercise real faith in God become instrumental in encouraging others and stirring up others to be active in the service of God. In the first book of Samuel, chapter 14, and we're just taking these two incidents to illustrate the 2 points, 1 Samuel, chapter 14. And you have the Israelites, and they are faced with the Philistines. The Philistines made life difficult and miserable for the children of Israel. In chapter 13, of this first book of Samuel, we become aware of the conditions that prevailed for the Israelites. Little wonder they needed God's promise, when you go out to war, I'll be with you and I will save you. Look at what we read, verse 19 of 1 Samuel 13. Neither was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. We're going to prevent that. We're going to keep them weak. We're going to do everything to inhibit them growing in strength and becoming prepared for war. Yet they had a file. We're told, verse 20, the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his mattock and his axe and so on. So the Philistines knew. They knew the state of these. They were sharpening all their implements so they would know, well, they're coming to us all the time, and so we know they've got so many thousand axes, they've got so many hundred mattocks and so on. We know their strength, and we know just how weak they are. It came to pass, verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found two swords. Two swords, one's in the hands of Saul, and the other is in the hand of his son Jonathan. That's all they possess. Now here's these two sword bearers. And the first one we find is Saul. And we're told in verse 2 of chapter 14, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And we come to Saul. He's sitting under his tree. The day of battle has come. There he is. And you just see these poor people around him, and all they've got is implements for cultivating the land. King Saul, you have a sword. What's the purpose of it? Well, it's part of my royal regalia. It's symbolic of my power. Don't you think, King Saul, you ought to make better use of it? Oh, well, I just don't feel up to it today. I just don't feel adequate enough, you know. One sword, you know how many swords these Philistines have and spears. We're not so fortunate. We don't have all that. But then his son Jonathan. He is the other sword. And what happens? He comes to his armor bearer. In verse 1 of the chapter, he spake to the young man, his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. He knew his father would be opposed to it. He would think it was absolutely, recklessly irresponsible. And so you have one sword sitting under a tree. But you have the other sword in the hands of a man of faith. What a difference it makes. The sword in a hand of a man of unbelief. And the other sword in the hand of a man of faith in God. Jonathan, verse 6, said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. He put all his confidence in the Lord. He wasn't even putting his confidence in the sword, but in the Lord. And he said to his armor bearer, there may be just you and I, one sword between us, but God isn't in any bondage. God can save by many or few as it pleases him. There's no restraint with God. Doesn't matter to God. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. What an encouragement, what an inspiration he is to his armor bearer. He is saying to his armor bearer, look, you come with me. There might only be the two of us, but God isn't concerned about how small the numbers, how weak we are. We've only got one sword, and up there above the cliffs are waiting these Philistines with all their armor and all their accoutrements. Come and let us trust God. Then said Jonathan, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them, and so on. And you read what happens. But God used this man of faith with this one sword. And there was a slaughter of the Philistines. But move quickly to verse 20. And Saul, remember where he is. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree with his sword doing nothing. He's no inspiration to anyone. He doesn't encourage anyone. He's a spectacle of defeat and fear. And Saul, verse 20, and all the people that were with him assembled themselves and they came to the battle. What has caused this turnabout? The man of faith going forth without the fearful and the unbelieving, trusting in God. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Then we move down to verse 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed and hard after them in the battle. Even they'd been hiding, afraid to even show their faces. They were terrified. They were hiding, that no intention whatever. The only way to save ourselves is to hide. Keep clear of the battlefield. Hide away from the Philistines. And then they hear, Jonathan has gone in the name of the Lord. He has put his trust in God. He said to his armor bearer, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. And God has given him the victory. Let's get out of our dens. Let's discover ourselves and come out and join the battle. And they did. And we read verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Even. Why? Because of Jonathan's faith and trust in God. It became an inspiration to others. You see the difference? On the one hand, God says, when you go to battle, I'll be with you. I will fight for you. I will save you. But even with that promise, the officers had to say, well, you who don't believe God, and you who don't trust God, and you who are not prepared to go in his name, well, you better go home because you'll only discourage your brethren. Unbelief, a discouragement. But what a difference when you've just got one man of faith. What a difference it makes. Men coming out of hiding, inspired by the victory that God is giving to join the ranks. However late they are in coming, they come, and they, it is said, even they. You imagine, even they. You meet some of these people, and you say to them, there's a battle going on with the Philistines. Oh, don't tell me about it. I'm terrified at the very thought of it. I don't go to war. I don't get into fighting. The Philistines, as long as they keep away from me, I'll just hide here. And then they begin to change because of one man's faith and trust in God. What does God ask Abraham? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What is the extent, Abraham, of your faith in God? What kind of an influence does it have upon others? That's the question we need to ask. We need to ask ourselves, because this is a personal question. It's asked to Abraham. Abraham doesn't think, well, God is talking to someone else. He's talking to me. He's asking me this question. I've got to answer it. God expects me to be honest. How do I respond? Am I going to say, well, it's too hard for me, Lord, so it has to be too hard for God? Abraham would never think of answering that way. And you see, you and I, if the truth be known, we would be afraid. If God were to come and say to you tonight, personally, naming you, singling you out, and say, now tell me, do you believe there's anything too hard for the Lord? You would be most reluctant to say, well, I do believe there is. You would say, I believe God. I believe the God who opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites. I believe the God who provided manna in the wilderness. I believe the God who answered the prayers of Elijah and the prophets. I believe God is the God of might and power, and he's able to do far more exceeding abundantly beyond what we can even ask or think. I believe that. And the first problem we meet with, what happens? We stumble. You see, when God asks the question, it is a probing question, but it is probing personally, because God, you see, tests our faith. And he presents us with situations and circumstances sometimes in our providences that we're faced with, and we think, I cannot solve this. I simply cannot deal with it. You find that in the experience of Moses in the book of Numbers. Moses was, of course, as we know, directed by God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't know what he was in for. He had no idea what he was going to meet with. And when the children of Israel were murmuring there in the wilderness, and they were demanding of Moses, you've got to feed us. You brought us out of Egypt. Now you've got to feed us. You've got to nourish us. You've got to sustain us. And Moses, when he heard the people, it became a burden just too heavy to bear. Verse 14 of Numbers 11, Moses cries to God and he says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. I just can't bear this burden. It's too heavy. It was the burden that God in providence laid upon Moses. Have you ever come to that? You ever come to say to God, this burden that has been placed upon me in providence, I can't bear it anymore. It's just too heavy. I can't carry on. That's how Moses felt. I just can't go any further. It's weighing me down that I can't bear it anymore. God had the answer. And God told Moses what to do, of course, without going into it. And Moses said, verse 21, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. And Moses was taking seriously what God said. But then he looked at the situation, and in verse 22 he said to God, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? It's as though Moses was saying, well, these promises aren't lightening my burden. They're all very good. You're telling me you're going to feed these people with what? Where all the food going to come from? Are we going to slay every beast to feed these people? Are we going to gather all the fish of the sea? Will that be sufficient? And Moses is faced with what he considers to be a burden just too heavy. I can't carry on. The Lord in verse 23 said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses, you can't see the solution. You can't see how it's going to be done. But Moses, let me ask you this. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Is he not able to reach the means to provide and lift the burden? It's basically the same question that God puts to Abraham. Moses, do you put limits on me? Do you think, Moses, I can't do what I promised to do? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Here is a question that we must ourselves answer honestly before God, because it is a question to a man who's faced with the impossible, humanly speaking, and we are met in our providences. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, and the people of God are not immune or exempt from trials and problems, because James tells us the trial of your faith is precious. And God, in his purposes, considers the trying and the testing of the faith of his people as something important. Has God tested your faith? Has he put you to the test? as He sent a burden into your experience to make you think, to make you turn to God and maybe saying, it's too much, Lord. It's just too much. I can't bear it. I can't carry this burden anymore. When God is wanting us to trust Him, you don't see how it can be done, but I know how I will do it. And if our faith isn't tested by God on occasions, it's not worth very much. God gave a son to Abraham, Isaac, and then He tested Abraham, go and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham had put all his trust in Isaac. He's the heir to keep the covenant promise of God. And now God's saying, go and offer him up for a sacrifice. Why did Abraham do it? Because he believed God. Well, it may be the most ridiculous thing, but if God has given me Isaac, and He's now asking me to offer him up, somehow or other, He's going to keep that covenant, and He'll raise him again from the dead if necessary. I'm going to trust God. I shall act upon His promise. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There was a family out in Canada. And a little boy in the family, Silas, he was 4 years of age. And this family were on holiday or vacation, as they call it out there. And they had planned a day, a great fishing trip on one of the lakes. And so, as they made plans, the little fellow was very excited because he never actually fished before. He just counted the fish because he was too young. But on this occasion, he'd got his little new fishing rod, and he was quite excited that he was going to be able to join in the whole activity. When the morning came, the day dawned, he got out of bed, and he got down on his knees at the side of his bed. And he put his hands together and he prayed, "Dear God and Father, help me to catch a big fish today. Thank you. Amen." And they went and they'd breakfast. And then after that they'd worship. And the father was reading the Bible, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And little Silas got a hold of these words, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." They kept ringing in his ears. And then the father went down on his knees to pray. And in the course of his prayer, he was praying that the Lord would give them a good journey and keep them safe on the road. And he would give them a good day's fishing, and he would provide them with many big fish. And little Silas took this all in. When they got up, Uncle Fred was there, and his big brother Henry, and his mother and his sister, and they were all quite excited, and they were gathering up their fishing gear, rods, nets, ice boxes, picnics, and they were piling it all in to the vehicle. And suddenly they discovered Silas is missing. And their father was saying, "Where is Silas? Where is that boy anyway?" And his mother went to the house and she shouted in, "Silas, where are you?" And she heard his voice coming out of the kitchen. So she headed toward the kitchen, and she came to the door and she stopped in amazement. Because there he was, and the big fridge and freezer door was open. And there's two huge dogs there. and the cats are there. And he's removing everything out of the freezer and fridge, the butter and stuff is all going on the table. The cats, he's pouring out the milk to them. He's got a string of sausages feeding one dog while another eats a chop. And his mother looked, "Silas, what on earth are you doing? What are you at?" And he said, "Mom, I'm making room for the big fish we're going to catch." And she said, "But Silas, we haven't even caught any yet." "Well, didn't Dad read, without faith, it is impossible to please God? And he prayed that God would give us many big fish, so I'm going to make room for them." And while his mother was raging mad inwardly, she couldn't help but smile. And then it struck her. It's the simple faith of a little child. He just simply believes God's word. It's not sophisticated. It's not complicated to him. He just takes God at his word. And so often, we think we're so grown up spiritually. We think we're so mature that we put ourselves in a position where we question God. And we sometimes carry burdens unnecessarily and get ourselves into tangles that if we would only trust God, we wouldn't be in. But more seriously, our souls are neglected and we don't trust God as little children with our soul's salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What kind of faith do we need to believe that? The faith of a little child that just takes God as it were, at his word. I'll put my soul's salvation into Christ's hands. I cannot save myself. That's impossible. But there's nothing too hard for God. And I put my soul in his care for time and for eternity. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Will there be anything too hard for the Lord tomorrow? Is there anything too hard for the Lord tonight? Will there ever be anything too hard for the Lord? You answer that. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, bless thy word. Enable us to believe thee, to trust thee, to put our confidence in thee. Have mercy upon our unbelief. Have mercy, we pray, upon us that we do not trust thee as we ought. Bless thy word, apply it, pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.